I was in Wyoming as a young man. I was hunting in the Bighorn Mountains in northern Wyoming. And the guy drops you off and picks you up, you know, 8 hours later. And this storm blew in. I mean, this epic storm. And there was this big boulder in the middle of the field. And in the downwind side of it, there was a cleft in the rock. And I can remember tucking up in there and just watching nature do what nature does. And I thought of that song. I don't think I would fit in the cleft now, but the cleft shrunk. You know, it's like my bowling ball. It got smaller. But it makes me think of it every time. And what a spiritual moment it was just to feel the power of God go past you and be untouched. It was just a neat thing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time and this message up to you. And we put it into your hands, Lord. Do what you want with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two basic meanings for the word church in Scripture. The word is ecclesia. There is the church, which is the international worldwide church of Jesus Christ, everybody. And there's a church, a particular congregation. And most of Paul's letters are to particular churches located in a particular place. And one can get a feel for the spirituality of the church that Paul is writing to as you read the letter. Paul addresses the church at Rome in a totally different way than he does the church in Corinth. The letter to Rome holds some of the deepest theological concepts of Scripture, while the letter in Corinth, Paul deals with the pragmatic problems, behavioral issues that have arisen inside the church. Paul told the church at Corinth to stop doing wrong, while he told the church at Rome why we do wrong. And there's the difference. And it's most likely that Paul wrote his letter to Rome from Corinth as he was watching Corinth behaved the way they did. So he was explaining the deeper sides of wrong in a letter while he was watching it. Now, not all churches are spiritually the same back then, and they're not all the same now. And today I'm not addressing the differences of dogma and denominations, but the spiritual differences that exist on a congregational level. It should be noted that New Testament Scripture gives us very little specific guidance on what church is. What the service is to be like, when it's to be held, what the worship should consist of, what we should pray, how long it should be, and so on. In the New Testament, the particulars, the who, what, when, and where, are no longer considered to be sacred. The details fade away. In the age of grace, the how of the church is governed by the why. If you remember the Old Testament, there were details for everything. Bring this type of animal on this day, bring it to that person. It's just continuous, and you had to do it the right way. You had to wash yourself a certain way. Well, that's all gone. We still create it for ourselves because somehow God knows we want that, so we make it up. But in the New Testament, God leaves a lot of that stuff to us. Instead, New Testament Scripture gives us broad guidelines on motives and the meaning of our fellowship. Scripture tells us to worship God in spirit and truth. It tells us to pray for each other without wrath or dissension. We're told to preach the word with instruction and great patience. God leaves it to us to work out the particulars, whatever we need, as long as the how conforms to the why. Now here's our New Testament mandate for church, why we come here. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now in Acts it says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's church. However, whenever and wherever we assemble together, how do we judge our own assembly? How do we judge ourselves? If we should ever manage to pry our minds away from our passion of judging others, how do we judge ourselves? And make no mistake, we are to judge ourselves as Paul instructed both the church at Rome and the church in Corinth. To the Romans he wrote in 12:3, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to having sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." In other words, if we deal with our problems God won't have to. He won't have to step in. He expects us to do that and to do it rightly. Now, how do we measure where we are as a body? As a church, where do we stand? Now, Scripture uses the term maturity as the unit of measure for both individuals and a church spiritually. The level of maturity is defined by how strong we are and how far along we are in progressing towards the mark of being like Christ. Hebrews 6:1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and from faith towards God." In other words, don't just stay there. Move on. Become more. Now, there are several ways we as people use to measure the standing of a church. And here are some that it's not. First, the pastor. Thankfully for you. We may be blessed if the right pastor comes to a church. It may blossom and blessings will flow direct from the throne of God and will finally be the church it should be. That's what people think. Don't expect to make your pastor make you or your church more mature. If you do, you'll end up disappointed in the pastor. You're asking him to do something he has no power to do. He can't make anything happen. He can help you mature, but he cannot cause maturity because you have to want it. The church does not exist for the sake of the pastor. The pastor exists for the sake of the church. A team is judged by the players, not by the coach. Churches don't belong to Pastor Smith or Pastor Jones. You'll say, "Where do you go to church?" People say, "I go to Pastor Jones's church." I go to Kevin's church. Yeah, some are better than others. Some of their most inspiring words may be "in conclusion" or "amen." Some are a gift from God in the pulpit. Some at your kitchen table. Some at the funeral home in their hospital. Some are good administrators. A rare few are gifted in all these things. But such a pastor is a blessing to the church, not the measure of a church. If the church is centered on the pastor, its sustainability lasts only as long as the pastor. When he goes, so does the vitality of the church. And we don't hire a professional Christian when we hire a pastor, someone we pay to do what God had told us to do. He is to equip and train us to do the things Christians should be doing. You know, comfort the sick, feed the hungry, visit the imprisoned, all the things the Scripture tells us to do. You can't pay someone to do that for you. When they came to Christ, when the crowds needed fed, Christ said to them, "You feed them and do it with what you have. It'll be enough. What each of you has been given is enough to do great things, not our pastor to do great things for us." In our denomination, we don't pick or choose who we want as a pastor. The district superintendent sends us suggestions. While they're not written in stone, the less affluent the church, quite honestly, the harder the parchment the suggestion is written on. In short, options are limited. If you believe that the pastor is the measure of a church, then in our situation, our spiritual fate, our measure, is in the hands of another. How can that be? The second thing people confuse a good church for is worship. Now, let me say this right now. I don't say it enough, but I am so grateful for Barb because Barb is our worship. Without her, you're listening to me. So if that doesn't cause you to appreciate her, I don't know what will. And she does it because she loves you guys. That's why she does it. And we are blessed. I can't tell you how many times I ask someone, you know, they visited a church, "Oh, I visited a great church," and they proceeded to tell you about the worship. And they proceeded to tell you about they had a band, a drummer, and a bass player, and, you know, a huge choir. And I'm going, well, that's all nice. Because they perceive a quality of worship as being a great church. Problem is, quality of worship is highly subjective. What one person sees as inspiring, another may see as annoying. We cannot understand the other, and at times we end up in strife over what should be bringing us peace. Some of the biggest splits I've ever seen in a church were over the worship style. Worship is a very intimate act between a person and their God. It's a lot like prayer, a time of personal connection, unique to each person's relationship with God. Worship is not entertainment, just as prayer is not poetry. Though they can be entertaining and they can be poetic, it's not their purpose. If it were entertainment, the maturity of a church could be based on what entertainment level of talent they toward the higher. Spirit and truth, it says, is how we should worship. And they're not based on style or talent. They are based on a relationship. God is never impressed with the clarity or beauty of a note, but rather the sincerity of the heart of the one making it. When we try to make it more than that, or something different than that, a measure of a person or a church, of maturity level or spirituality, we are actually destroying its very purpose, which is to unify us. Never worship your God in any way that doesn't feel right to you, and never pass judgment on someone else who worships God in a way different than you do. You know, when we're alone, there's no problem. It's when we worship collectively. If we focus on God, not the guy next to us, there shouldn't be any problem here either. I don't expect you to connect with God the same way I do. Don't expect me to connect with God the same way you do. Neither is wrong unless we resent the other. To ask for this expression of our relationship with God to be the standard by which a church is evaluated is a mistake, and that's not its purpose. Now, another thing is attendance. We often say that a church is doing well if the attendance is up. Quantity is often used as a benchmark for quality. While a vibrant pastor and a talented worship team may bring new people in, it's not what keeps them in their seats. And it's not what determines the depth of what sits in those seats. There are things that I or any pastor could preach that I'm sure would cause people to come in here on a consistent basis, because it would be what they want to hear, not necessarily what they need to hear. If you tell people that they're going to get everything they want, they will come to hear you tell them that. There are advantages to a large church. You can hire people to do what volunteers have to do in a smaller church. They have resources, human and financial, to run programs and outreaches that a smaller church couldn't even dream to manage. However, there are advantages to a small congregation. The feeling of family, your personal knowledge of the person who sits next to you, the time we spend with each other's problems and joys. We can watch each other grow in the grace of our Lord and see each other through the challenges of this life because we know each other well enough to recognize when they have grown or when they're being challenged, and we care about it. You know, the wiser large churches try to form smaller groups within the larger group, in effect making several small congregations inside a large one. We don't have that problem. It's been done for us. Now, another thing, statistics, souls saved. Pitching stats for Christians. The number of people who come forward on a Sunday morning is not a benchmark for maturity, because it's the leading of the Holy Spirit in His time, in His way, that brings people to the Lord. Yes, He allows us the privilege of being involved in the process as a blessing to us, but we are not the critical players in the process. I tell you that no one goes to hell because you did or did not do something. Do you think that the all-encompassing, all-powerful act of supreme sacrifice by God Almighty on your behalf and the behalf of others can be undone by our incompetence or our shortcomings? God's word never comes back void. You can't stop it, and you can't make it happen. I ask you, who led Paul to the Lord? Think about it. Nobody. He did. And God could do it that way every time if He chose to. He chooses to use us. He doesn't need to use us. Truth be told, it's not the Sunday service that leads people to the Lord. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that is usually set in motion by the lives lived by the people from the church. No one here or anywhere has ever led someone to the Lord. The Holy Spirit has led everyone who has ever come to the Lord. It's what you do and how you act at home and schools that bears witness to what the Holy Spirit is telling them. Don't be anxious over those things, and do not judge yourself by them. They are His business. Our business is always obedience in our words and in our deeds. The outcomes, the fruits of obedience, belong solely to Him. He does what He wants the way He wants to do it. It is a blessing to have people find the Lord in our building or in our service, but it's not the measure of maturity. And I am sure there's not a pastor who is worth his pay that wouldn't be more than pleased to have the people led to the Lord by the Holy Spirit using the well-lived lives of the congregation in their work, in their homes, in their neighborhoods, in their schools as a witness rather than the words of the pastor from the pulpit. Another thing it's not, community outreach, social awareness, vacation Bible schools, pregnancy centers, food banks, job banks, gymnasiums, college funds, Meals on Wheels, daycares, preschools, voter registration, Habitat for Humanity, all these things. Community or civic groups can do all of these things. And all these things are good and well. And I applaud churches for doing them. But they are not the measure of spiritual maturity. And neither is a building. All of these things that are not a valid standard to judge a church by, a building is the least of them. Good thing for us. Churches and buildings exist for congregations, not congregations for the building. Mary S. Brown Church is where we meet. It's not who we are. If we stopped meeting here, it would cease to be a church. It would simply be bricks and mortar arranged in a fashion that looked like a church. The size, the opulence, the style of a building has no bearing on the spirituality of those who are inside of it. When I see the church where I grew up, I get a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Not because of the structure, but because of the people that structure represents. Appreciate, care for, and value your building. And there are those in every congregation who are called to care for these things. Appreciate and value them. But never lose sight of the fact that we are married in church. We're not married to a church. I appreciate a large, beautiful building, but I appreciate a large, beautiful heart even more. Even if it is inside the humblest of structures. Now, each of these things can be on its own and collectively a great blessing to the church and the community. Each has its value and is to be nurtured and fostered. But none of these things alone or collectively is the measure of a church. Each of these things can be and has been corrupted to the point that they become a hindrance to the spiritual growth and reveal the immaturity that lies inside. I've seen it happen on every one of these topics. We cling to these things as a measure of church because, quite frankly, they're easier than the true standard. And the true standard is simple. Knowledge of the word and application of the word in love. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Not accustomed to the word. For he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practices, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The immature Christian, those who are not accustomed to the word of righteousness, they don't know it, they don't want to know it, and they don't value it. They like drinking from their spiritual sippy cups. They don't want to chew solid food. A mature church has moved beyond the desire to hear only what God has done for them and moved on to learning what God wants from them. They truly want to know. They have trained and practiced to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. They know because they know the word. The mature in Christ know the word. They seek the word. They desire the word. The word that has the power to produce, foster, and maintain love between us. That's where it comes from. That truth that sets you free to love is in the book. If we know the word and we love each other, there's really nothing more we need to do but listen to the Spirit. God has provided all we need in his word and in each other. And we have to value both of those things. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Maybe the best words ever written about a church. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. And some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For, this is why he did it, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Why did he give them? To equip the saints to do the work. Until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Everything we need is here. It's to your right, it's to your left, it's in front of you, and it's behind you. Once you apply the word in love, all the gifts that God has bestowed to individuals in his church were given for the purpose of building up the body to point that they achieve maturity, which is defined as the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Faith and knowledge are inseparable. The more you know him, the more faith you will have in him. This can only be said about God. In knowledge, we become stronger and able to stand as men, not children, able to overcome all that tries to damage the unity. We do this by speaking the truth in love to one another. All grown up, talking like grown-ups. Each of us has our place, not one more important than the other. It is the whole body that matters. Each of us doing what we do in love for the other, building up the entire body in love. Any gift you've been given is subject to the body. It exists to serve the body, not the body your gift. When the body is strong and mature in love, it will be a witness to the love of God to the world, and it will minister to the needs of the body. Let's look at this from the other way around, if you do it wrong. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Once again, the church at Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you are not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Mere men. Paul lays out a standard of spiritual maturity of a church. How they treat each other. This is how you'll know where you're at. Do they know what they should know, and do they apply what they know to their fellowship? Does knowledge produce recognizable change? He tells them that their behavior towards each other shows that their growth maturity is retarded, and that this condition causes him to dumb up what he teaches them. That's exactly what he's saying. I have to dumb it up. The proof that they are immature as a church is that they are still jealous and they're still arguing with each other over anything, over everything. He tells them because of this proof, he deems them to be fleshly and living like mere men, like them out there. Those who never knew our God, people who are not a church. That there's no difference between the church and the world. And that's maybe the saddest thing you could say about us. Paul links teaching and conduct. I could not speak to you, I gave you milk, is what he's saying. He tells them that he could not instruct them as spiritual men because they wouldn't accept it. It follows that those who do accept it are spiritual men. The measure of a congregation, its maturity, is measured by its growth and their knowledge of his word and the implementation of that word inside the church and in the world. If we're just hearers of the word and not doers of the word, we're enlightened, but the world is left in darkness and our fellowship suffers. If we are doers and not hearers, we enact our own will and not the will of God. And the world is full of such people, and it has no particular need of another. And if we are neither hearers or doers, we're as little children, loved by their father, but unable to do anything productive. We simply play church and argue with each other, because both of these things make us feel better temporarily. But if we are hearers and doers, we are the extension of God into this world. It's how he chose to do it. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." Jesus himself said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Why are you calling me Lord if you're not going to do it? We cannot do unless we know. And there's no sense in knowing if you're not going to do. However, when you put the two together, there is maturity in Christ. There is the measure of a church. Do they know the word? Do they enact the word in love? Peter ended his second letter with this in 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in grace and knowledge in what you do and what you know. Grace and knowledge, the measure of a church. It matters literal how much money a congregation has, how many people attend, their style of worship, the vitality of the pastor, the status of their building, or their social consciousness. If they do these two things well, pull up a seat and make yourself at home. Then roll up your sleeves and grow with them, being conformed to the image of Christ by the word and by the fellowship that surrounds you in a mature church. And just let me say how proud I am of you guys and the level of maturity that I have found here. We continue to grow together. But I count it as an honor to stand up here and talk to you guys, because I've been in a lot of churches, and I am proud to say that I am a member of this congregation. Continue to grow. Continue to prosper. Bless each other. Bless the world. Amen.